I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, go down to verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. This morning we come to a powerful, deep, foundational passage of Scripture. It's one of the greatest passages of Scripture in all the New Testament. And it's a passage that is rich with deep truths of God and His plan for redemption, His plan of salvation. It's a passage that deals with the very heart of Christmas, the very heart of the gospel message. We don't see the manger. We don't see Mary and Joseph. We don't see the wise men, as some call them, or the shepherds. But what we do see is the very heart of Christmas. This is it. This is what Christmas is all about. And it tells us not only about Christ, not only about the cross, but it goes all the way back into eternity past and tells us about His eternal existence. It tells us about Jesus, who was born on that first Christmas morning, and the fact that He was already existing with God before the world was. The fact that He was with God and He was equal to God, and yet He then stepped down out of the glories of heaven and He came down to this earth and He became a man. And then it leads us all the way to the cross where He died for our sins. Then past the cross to His exaltation where He is raised up by God and given the name that is above every name and will be worshipped and adored by all. It's one of the most powerful truths in all of the Scripture. It is one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It is a truth that separates Christianity from all the false cults and all the other religions of the world. It speaks to us of the wonders of God becoming a man. God becoming a man, the one who made all that there is, took upon Himself human flesh. And He walked among us. It's the heart of Christmas. Let's look at it. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we open Your Word, we just acknowledge our need. God, I need You to enable me. Give me divine Holy Spirit unction, divine power that is not of me, but only from You, to preach Your Word, to make it known and manifest as I ought, God. And we long for Your Spirit to come and take the Word off the page and drive it down into our heart and into our soul, God, that we would understand it and we would be moved by it and we would take heed according to it. We would obey it, God. We would walk according to it. Those who are lost would come to true saving faith, repentance, calling upon Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that we who are Yours and in Christ would be made more like Christ. That His mind would be our mind. That we would walk just as He walked. And so God, teach us today from Your Word. Teach us what life is all about, what Christmas is all about. We ask it all in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. Three truths that I want us to see as we look at this passage of Scripture, thinking about the fact that God became a man. God became a man. And first of all, I want you to notice the position of Christ. The position of Christ. What was the position of Christ? Before Jesus was ever born, before He was ever wrapped in those swaddling cloths and laid in that manger, before He ever came down to this earth on that first Christmas day, what was his position? And notice it there, it's revealed in verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God. Who being in the form of God. That was his position. And what does it mean? It means that Jesus was existing with God in the very form of God from eternity past. As far back as we can go in time, in history, and even further back before time and history existed into eternity past, Jesus is there and he is existing in the very form of God himself. This verse takes us back beyond the creation of the world. It takes us back before the galaxies were hung in their places. Back before the land and the waters and the seas and the rivers were divided upon this earth, all the way back before anything was, and Jesus is there existing with God in the very form of God. That word form, who being in the form of God, very important word. When we think of the word form, we usually think of something that has been molded to look like something else. Just like this wood right here has been formed and made to look like a cross, to resemble a cross. We think about a yard ornament that has been formed to look like some animal or whatever it might be. It's just formed that way. It's been shaped that way. It's been casted that way. But this is something much more than that. When the Word of God tells us that Jesus was existing or being in the form of God, it's talking about much more than just being similar to God or shaped like God or that he was formed like God, but it's a word in the Greek that speaks of the fact that Jesus possesses the same exact nature and essence of God himself. It means that Jesus possesses the nature of God, the essence of God, the very being of God himself. Whatever God is, whoever God is in his essence and nature, so is Jesus Christ. So is Christ. So Jesus was existing in the exact same nature and being as God himself, unchanging, unalterable. And this word being speaks of the fact that his nature is unchanging, that it is unalterable, unchangeable. Jesus, his essence, his being, in the very form of God, cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. That's who he is. Jesus is the very nature and essence of God to the very core of his being. That is who Jesus is, and that cannot be changed. It cannot be altered in any way. He exists as and manifests the same nature of God. He can be nothing other than God. That's who he is. Now, we are human beings, right? Similar. That's who we are. And we cannot change that fact. We can try to eat healthy and we can try to exercise. We can try to change the outward appearance or form of our body. But we cannot change our DNA. We cannot change who we are to the very core of our being. We are human. That's who we are. In the same way, Jesus is God. He is in the very form of God. He exists as God. That cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. He's always been God, always existed in that form, and he always will be God. That's who he is. Now, this truth is declared throughout the entire Bible. I mean, it's everywhere, but just a couple of passages. Just to reinforce this, we see it in the Gospel of John. Even as the Gospel of John begins, John chapter 1, you can turn there if you want with me. I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 14. But John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, does that sound familiar? Just like Genesis, in the beginning, right? In the beginning, notice, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and yet the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. He is the Word who then became flesh and dwelt among us. So in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and yet Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. He is the Creator of all things. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. If it's created, it was created through Jesus Christ. And yet, this one who created all things, who has always existed with God and as God, became flesh and who dwelt among us. In John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, Jesus is telling His disciples He's going away. But He's going to go and prepare a place for them, and that if He goes and prepares a place for them, He will certainly come again and receive them to Himself, that where He is, there they will be also. And in John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." In verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Mark those words. "He who has seen me," Jesus said, "has seen the Father." To look upon Christ is to see the Father Himself, because He exists in the very form, the very essence, the very nature of God Himself. And back to Philippians 2, note the word "equal," who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is equal to God. And this just drives home what is meant by this phrase, the form of God, who being in the form of God. He is equal to God in all ways and in all things. He is not less than God. He is not more or above God, but He is equal to God. Jesus is God. He has always existed in the form of God. He always has been God, always will be God. He did not come into existence at His birth. He has always been God. He was there before the world was. He created all things. That's very important, because many people wrongly believe that Jesus' existence began like ours, in the womb of His mother, that Jesus is a created being. But that is not so. Unlike us, Jesus has always been. He has always existed, even before His birth, long before there was air to breathe, long before the earth was hung on its axis. Jesus was there, existing in the form of God, equal to God. Equal to God. It's crucial that we know this, because the denial of this is the common thread that runs through every cult, every false religion. The denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, the denial of the eternal existence of Jesus Christ as God, the denial of the fact that Jesus is God, has always been God, always will be God. Every cult denies that truth. The Mormons teach that Jesus was a created being, that He was the spirit brother of Lucifer, of Satan. That is a lie. That is absolutely blasphemous. That is not at all what the Bible teaches about Jesus. He was not an angel. He's not a created being. Jesus has always existed with God, in the form of God, equal to God. He created the whole world. He's the one who cast Satan out of heaven to the earth like lightning. It was Jesus who did that. He's always been. He's always existed in the very nature of God, equal to God. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the fact that Jesus is God. They go so far as to pervert Scripture, twist Scripture, deny Scripture, rewrite the Scripture, just as they do in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." They say "was a God." And they pervert it and twist it to fit their demonic teachings. You need to know that. We need to know that. They are deceivers. Their version of the Bible is a lie. It's a perversion. Jesus has always been God, always will be God. It was Jesus who created everything. The Oneness Pentecostals, We have one of them just right down the road. Oneness Pentecostals. They deny the eternal existence of Jesus as divine. They say that Christ came into existence at His incarnation, at His birth. They too believe that Jesus is a created being. But again, that is a lie. That is an absolute deception. It is a falsehood of Satan. Jesus has always existed with God from eternity past, equal to God, the very same essence and nature and form as God. And why is that so important? Why is knowing that and believing that with all your heart so important? Because a false Jesus cannot save. Because you pervert the deity of Christ. You make Him a created being. You say He's the spirit brother of Satan. You say that He came into existence at His birth, that He hasn't always been God, and you put your faith in that Jesus. It's a false Jesus, and you'll be damned to an eternal hell. That's how serious this doctrine is. You go to 1 John and it warns and warns and warns again and again and again that if you deny the Son, you've also denied the Father. You deny who Jesus is, you do not deny God Himself. It's a serious error. It'll take you right to hell to have a false Jesus. A false Jesus cannot save the soul. There's only one true Jesus who can save the soul. There's only one true Jesus who can die for the sins of the world and make atonement for our sins, and that is this Jesus, the Jesus who has always been God, always existed with God. He created all things, always will be God, existing equal and in the very form, essence, nature of God. That's the only Jesus who can save. So it's absolutely fundamental, crucial truth. A cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. You depart from this truth, you'll end up in hell. That's how crucial it is. And so we see the position of Christ. When you ask the question, who is Jesus? He's the Son of the eternal God. He's always existed with God, always been God, in the very form of God, equal to God, very nature and essence of God. Everything was created through Him. Always been, always will be. That's who Jesus is. Not only do we see His position, but secondly, we see the humiliation of Christ. And here we see the mind of Christ. That's how the verse begins, or this passage begins in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was His mind? We see it here in the humiliation of Christ. Even though Jesus was existing with God, as God, in the very form of God, equal to God from before the world was, He humbled Himself. And He stepped down out of the glories of heaven into humanity. And Jesus made Himself a slave to God the Father. And He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see in these verses the path of Jesus. It is the path of His humiliation. And His path must be our path as well. We are to learn from Him. This isn't just truth we're to know in our mind. This is truth we are to be living out in our own life. We who follow Christ are to have the same mind as Jesus Christ, as revealed right here in this text. So let's look at this. I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus abandoned His sovereign position. It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? It's not worded the best there. It's a little bit confusing. But this word robbery has to do with the act of seizing something. The act of taking hold of something. That's what happens when somebody commits robbery. They see something they want, it's not theirs, and they lay hold of it, don't they? They seize it. They grab hold of it. They take it for themselves. But this is telling us that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider His equality with God as something to be held on to, as something to be grasped and taken and seized and held for Himself. Jesus did not consider His sovereign position and privileges and rights as God in heaven as something to be clung on to and held with all of His might, but rather, in verse 7, it says that He made Himself of no reputation. It literally means to empty. To empty. Jesus emptied Himself. He deprived himself of his sovereign position in heaven. He let go of that. The Greek word is the word from which we get a theological word, kenosis. It's the self-emptying of Christ. It's what we see here, the self-emptying of Christ. He did not cling to or hold on to his position, his glory, his divine privileges and rights as God, but rather he emptied himself of them. He abased himself. He took the lowest position. He abandoned the sovereign position to take the lowest position. The big question that comes is, what did Jesus empty himself of specifically? And that is this: Jesus emptied himself of his rights and his privileges as God. His rights and his privileges as God. He emptied himself of that. Understand this: he did not stop being God. Not for one millisecond did Jesus stop being God. He never stopped being God. He did not empty himself of his deity as God. He did not empty himself of his essence, our nature as God. Jesus never once said, "I used to be God, I used to exist as God, but not anymore." No, he never said that. As a matter of fact, you see him up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he's already taken on human flesh, become fully man, fully God, and yet there on that mount he peels back his flesh, and the glory of God is shining out of him brighter than the noonday sun, because that's who he is. That's who he is. We hear him say, as he said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We are one and the same." So Jesus never stopped being God. He cannot change the fact that he is God. It's not that he divested himself or he emptied himself of his deity, his nature, his essence as God, but rather he did not demand his rights as God. Jesus stepped down out of that sovereign position, emptied himself of his divine rights and privileges as God. And the question comes, for what? Why would he empty himself, divest himself of his rights, his privileges as God Almighty? For what? Notice, Jesus took on the form of a servant to become a servant. Verse 7, taking on the form of a bondservant. That phrase, the form of a bondservant, means the very essence and nature of a bondslave. Just as it did in verse 6, referring to the form of God. Just as Jesus exists being God in the very essence and nature of God, now he takes on the very essence, the very nature of a slave. Of a slave. A bondslave. It's just as a king, we sung about it this morning, might abandon his throne. Just as a king might step down of his throne and take off his royal garments and put on the clothes of a beggar, of a slave, don a garment to serve, that's exactly what Jesus did. Step down out of that sovereign position, let go of those rights and privileges as God, and he dons the garment of a servant, of a slave. And how was he a servant? In every way. In every single way. First and foremost, he was a servant to God the Father. He completely surrendered himself in all things and all ways from the inside out to the will of God the Father. He walked in absolute obedience and submission to God. In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing of myself. I can of myself do nothing." He didn't do one thing, not a thought, not a speck, apart from God the Father. John 8:28, "I can do nothing of myself." John 12:49, John 14:10, it goes all through there. Jesus did nothing of his own initiative. He not one time spoke a word that his Father did not want him to speak. He did not have a thought that his Father did not want him to think. Not one time did he ever move or go here or there apart from his Father's will. Did he ever act apart from his Father's will? He lived in complete and total submission to the will of God the Father from the inside out. He takes the role of a servant in complete submission to God the Father. Secondly, he was a servant to mankind. Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." It says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." He came to serve. He came to be a servant. He came to serve us, mankind, humanity. And we see that service go so far in John 13 that He literally dons the servant's robe and He bows down and He washes the feet of His disciples. You want a picture of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, look at that passage there in John 13, washing the disciples' feet. There's the king that abandoned his sovereign position, dons the garment of a servant, a slave, and now he's washing the feet of his own disciples. That's the picture here. But his ultimate act of service to God on our behalf was the cross. To go to the cross, to die upon the cross for the sins of the world in complete obedience to God the Father. He came as a servant. He comes as a bondslave. He comes to serve. Of all the people who have ever lived, Jesus had the greatest right to all things. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He could have rightly and could have with all of His might demanded all the worship bow down, and they should have rightly bowed down before Him. That is what He is due from all the world and all of creation. One day the stars will bow down to Him. And yet He comes and He abandons all of that to take this role of a slave. He comes to serve. So He abandons His sovereign position. He becomes the servant. Thirdly, notice He became a man. At the end of verse 7, "And coming in the likeness of men." Jesus became a man. It's what theologians call, we've heard the word, the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. God became a man. The Eternal One. Think of it, the Eternal One. The One who just is, has always been. We can't even fathom that. All we know is time. Things come and go, come and go. God has always been, always will be, the Eternal One. The One who created the world, spoke it all into existence. The One who right now is holding the life and breath of every soul, sustaining them. Without Him, they would die immediately. And He takes on human flesh. He becomes a man. At Christmas night when Jesus was born into the world, He came and took upon Him human flesh. God Himself stepped down into humanity. When Mary cradled that little baby in her arms, she's sitting there holding the One who holds the world together. That little baby, you know, we've all seen precious little babies, so innocent, so fragile, that flesh housing the Almighty God. The Almighty God housed in that little baby. God becomes a man. This is what Christmas is about. This is the heart of it right here. Now we need to understand, Jesus was not just part God and part man. Some say that, oh, He's 50% God, 50% man. No, 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 no. He was fully 100% God, fully 100% man. Fully man except for one thing. What was that one thing? Sin. Except for sin. He was absolutely holy. He was fully man, yet without sin. Verse 8 goes on to say, "And being found in appearance as a man," being found in appearance, that is to say, as men looked upon Him, they saw Him in appearance as a man. That's how they saw Him. There was no angelic glow around His head. When men looked at that baby, when men looked at Jesus as He grew, when they looked upon Him in His earthly ministry, in His human form, He was seen in appearance as a man. As a man, He took on human flesh. He was born to a Jewish mother. He grew up in Nazareth. He had to eat the same way that we eat. He spoke the same language they spoke. He had to grow up and learn. He learned carpentry as a trade. He went out and done his earthly ministry, and he hungered and he thirsted. He was hated. He was rejected. He was loved. 100% man. And they saw him as men see other men in his appearance, as a man. As a man. 100% God, but housed in human flesh, 100% man. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Fully man, but sinless, pure, undefiled, absolutely holy, just as God is holy. And so understand the mind of Christ as it's being revealed here, Jesus existing with God. The same essence, nature of God, abandons that sovereign position, steps down from eternity into humanity, takes on human flesh, becomes a man, a bond slave. Fourthly, he humbled himself. He humbled himself, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? Again, every step of the way. He's existing with God in the very form of God before the world was, and yet he empties himself of those divine rights and privileges as God, and he veils himself in human flesh. He humbles himself. How far? He takes on the very form of a bond slave, a slave, the lowest position. He takes on human flesh. He comes as a baby to be born. To be born. Can you imagine that? I mean, the God who created all things, born and fragile, is a baby. God who created the universe, wrapped in human flesh, and has to be fed, and has to be cradled, and has to be cared for, has to learn to crawl, has to learn to walk, has to learn to speak. He's placed in a manger. A feeding trough. And then he's ridiculed and he's hated by the religious leaders and the people of his day. And yet when he is reviled, he reviles not in return. The judge of all the world. And he says not a word. He obeys Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents, and yet it was he who was giving them life. He washes the feet of his disciples as a servant when he was the King of Kings. He goes up that path of Calvary's mountain, the mountain that he formed and created. He carries upon his shoulders the beam of wood from a tree that he caused to exist. He humbled himself. He was treated like a common criminal and rejected and reviled, and they pass him from trial to trial to trial. This is why he came. The King of the universe. This is utter humility. It's humility beyond what we can even begin to fathom, because we can't even begin to fathom his sovereign position nor the lowly place that he took in its depths. Fifthly, the last part of verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Takes another step down. God, who created the universe, became a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. Death is foreign to God. We can't comprehend that, because death is what we know. People live and they die. They live and they die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But death is foreign to God. God is life. In him was life. And the life is the light of men. God is eternal. God cannot die. And yet Jesus comes to die. And the greatest act of his obedience was in dying the death of the cross. Even when he was in the garden, when he said, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." Obedient, obedient, even unto death. But he doesn't just die any death. It goes on to say, even the death of the cross. It's one thing to die. To die a natural death, It's an entirely different thing to die the death of the cross. When you think about the cross physically, it goes much further beyond that. It's not just talking about the cross physically, but let's think about it physically. It was an execution. It was a murder. This was the unjust murder of the Holy One, of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. The cross was a form of execution. It was originally devised by the Persians, who is now Iran. They originally devised the death of the cross. Then it was just to stake somebody up on a wooden stake, just to prop them up there to die that death. But the Romans then took that and perfected it. And they made a beam. And they would nail them there through their hands and their feet and just let them die there in agony and agony and agony for hours and hours until finally they would come through and break their legs so they couldn't get another breath. The ancient historians wrote that to die the death of the cross was to die 1,000 times before breathing your last breath. And so the pain of the cross physically is more than what we could conceive, but that says nothing of the spiritual pain of a holy God taking upon sin, our sin, upon His own body. That is beyond what we could ever begin to imagine. The Jews hated the cross. It was a despised form of death because God said in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, cursed is everyone who dies upon a tree. Cursed. Oh, they hated it. That was a wicked way to die. It was reserved for the most hated criminals. When we think about this Jesus, God in human flesh, beaten by those to whom He gives life, stripped and nailed to the cross that came from the tree He created, people around Him mocking Him, scorning Him, spitting upon Him, reviling Him, and He is sustaining their life to do that very thing. The God who created the universe, hanging on a cross. The spiritual significance of the cross is revealed very clearly, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what happened on the cross. That's what it means by dying the death of the cross. Not just death, but even the death of the cross. It's not just talking about the physical death and pain of the cross. Many in that day and age died upon a cross and experienced that physical suffering and pain, but there's something beyond that physical, and that was the spiritual. As the Holy One of God, sinless, perfect, pure, undefiled, and yet God takes our sin and lays it upon the Holy One, and He's there on the cross, not just dying that vicious death, but the sin of the world laid upon Him. The Holy One bears our sin, takes that sin upon Himself. That's what Jesus was crying out against there in the garden. If it be thy will, take this cup. What is that cup? The sin of the world laid on Him, and then the wrath of Almighty God, do your sin and mine, unleashed upon Him. What was in the cup? All through the Old Testament, it is the cup of the fury of God. It is the cup that God says He'll pour out on the world, and yet Jesus takes that cup for us. Our sin laid upon Him, the wrath, the fury of Almighty God unleashed upon Him. Thinking about Paul Washer was sharing one time when he was preaching, he went to this conservative school of little children, third and fourth grade. He was talking to them about the cup. And he asked them what was in the cup. And he said, a little girl hurried up and put up her hand in third grade. And she stood up and he said, well, what was in the cup? The wrath of God was in the cup, sir. The wrath of God. She knew. The wrath of Almighty God was what was in that cup. Do your sin and mine. The cross was a judicial act. It was a courtroom. Court was in session. There is Almighty Holy God, and there is all of humanity condemned and sentenced to hell. And Jesus comes to the cross and goes to the courtroom of God and says, I'll take their sentence. I'll take their crimes. I'll take their shame and their guilt. Put it upon Me. And then God unleashes all the wrath that's due you and me in hell upon His own Son. That's what happened. That's the death of the cross that's being talked about here. That death. He paid the price in full for our sin. He took the wrath of God to you and me. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, hanging on a cross, bearing the sin of the world, taking the judgment of Almighty God that we deserve, so that all who would repent, turn to Him, put their faith in Him, would have everlasting life. Boy, this is utter humility, utter sacrifice, the humiliation of Christ. You know, if we had planned the arrival of the Son of God, we would have never planned it like this. Would we? No one would have ever planned it like this other than God Almighty. I mean, we would have not planned that He just came into the world as a little baby. We would have sent Him down with the angels upon His throne. We would have not ordained that He was born to just a little old family that was very poor, very lowly. No, we would have put Him in the best family and had the best day. All that, we would have given Him the best that this world had to offer. We would have made sure that His coming was announced all over the world, and not just to a few lowly ragtag shepherds out in a field. But oh, the plan of God. Oh, the wisdom of Almighty God that brought salvation down to man. Only God would plan this. And without Him, without that plan, there is no hope for anyone. The humiliation of Christ, God become a man. He humbles Himself all the way to death, even the death of the cross. And then thirdly here, lastly, we see the exaltation of Christ. What was the result of Christ humbling Himself all the way to the death of the cross? Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled Himself, was obedient even to the death of the cross, and God has raised Him up. He's raised Him up. He has been, notice, highly exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Christ is not in the grave. He is not in a tomb. He has been lifted up by God Almighty. Highly exalted Him. Supremely is what the word means. He is lifted up above all other things. The whole world has been placed under His feet. The world is His footstool. All authority has been given to Him, both in heaven and on earth. It's all His. He is in the place of absolute authority. And then God has given Him the name that is above every name. People always ask, what is that name? Verse 10 tells us very clearly that at the name of Jesus, Jesus is that name. Why is that the name above every name? Because at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow and confess that He is Lord. He is Lord. He's the Lord of lords. When you call someone your Lord, what are you saying? You're my ruler. You're my master. I am in subjection to you. I'm under your authority. That's the name of Jesus. All things, every person, the whole universe itself is subject to Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Verse 10 makes clear that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee. And then it defines it, of those in heaven. Everyone in heaven, all the holy angels of heaven, all of those saints of God who have gone on to be with the Lord. Of those on earth, which refers to all the living at His appearing and His kingdom. And of those under the earth, which speaks of hell itself. All those who have rejected Christ, who have refused to come to Christ, bow their knee to Christ, they have been thrust into an eternal hell. They will bow their knee. Satan himself does not rule hell. He's there in bondage when he's there. He's there as a slave of God. He's there under the wrath of God. He's not the king of hell. He's in the worst place of hell, under the worst wrath of God in hell. That's who he is. And he will bow the knee. And every demon who has ever existed that's in hell will also bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Every knee is going to bow. And then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day comes. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about Jesus. Doesn't matter how hard they run away from Jesus. Doesn't matter how much they deny and revile Christ and the truth of Christ. The day comes when every being is going to bow their name to Jesus and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. He is Lord. It's not a matter of who. Just simply a matter of when. And that day comes. He's coming to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Every knee will bow. Every demon, Satan himself, all of creation, it's all going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has humbled Himself all the way to the death of the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and God has lifted Him back up. God has exalted Him to the highest place, to where every knee will bow before Him, every tongue will confess Him as Lord. And if you will not bow and confess Him as Lord now, rest assured you will one day. All will bow the knee and confess Him. Some will bow and confess Him now in this world, in their life. And they will do so out of love and out of adoration, out of glory and praise to Him alone, because He reached down and brought them to saving faith in Himself, saved their soul, washed them in His own blood, shed for them on that cross. And oh, they will bow in love and adoration and worship Him, but others will bow one day out of resentment. They will bow out of utter fear and trembling at the hell that awaits them and the wrath of God that will come down upon them because they rejected Him. They rejected Him. But every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. Acts 2:36, Peter preaching there, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's what God has done to Him. He has lifted Him up. He has exalted Him to the highest place. And everyone is going to acknowledge that Christ is Lord sooner or later. And it will all be done to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's all about. The whole plan of creation, salvation, the redemption of the world, those who turn to Christ, it's all about the glory of Almighty God Himself. What a God we serve. What a Savior that we worship today. When God became a man, that's the heart of Christmas. Jesus existing with God in the very nature and essence of God, divest Himself of those privileges and rights and takes upon human flesh, makes Himself a slave of God and goes to the cross, the death of the cross, to make the only way possible for us, anyone, anywhere, to be saved. The world must make a choice. Every person must make a choice. What will you do with this Jesus who is the Christ? Will you bow before Him now in obedience? Experience salvation, or will you wait until it's too late and experience eternal damnation? All are going to make a choice. There's no one going to escape this world without making a choice, and not to choose is to choose. To just put off the choice, say maybe later, is to choose eternal damnation and reject Him. There's no middle ground here. None. You're either with Him or you're against Him. What choice will you make? What choice have you made? We've all already made a choice. We're walking in that choice. Which choice have you made? It's not a greater gift than the one that God has given, the gift of Christ. There's not a greater gift that you could receive right here and right now and not wait and not put it off than the gift of Jesus Christ. God calls you. Commands us to repent, to turn to Christ, to be saved. He pleads with us to turn from our evil ways. Why would we die in our sins when God has provided His Son as the means of salvation? If you need to be saved, then come to Christ today. And if you are saved, and you say, "I know I'm saved, Brother Tim. I know I'm in Christ. I've been saved." Well, then we need to understand this passage of Scripture was written for our instruction. Verse 5 begins as a command. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This was written not just so we could understand what Jesus did, but so we could understand how we are to live. This is how you and I are to live. We're to have the same mind of Jesus Christ. This is how we're to conduct our lives. Casting our own lives down, our own will down, but denying ourselves, taking up our cross and walking in the same path that Jesus walked, even unto death if need be, for His name's sake. The path of Jesus is our path. And so the Christmas message is not just something that we're to be grateful for, though it is that. I tell you, we ought to be grateful for such a God and such a salvation, such a Savior. Amen? It's not just something that we are to know and understand and then take out to a lost and dying world. It's not just a message that we're to proclaim, though it is absolutely that. Of everything that we open our mouth about, we ought to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world that is without hope, without Him, without this message, they will die and spend eternity in hell. This ought to be blazing in us a fire to tell others about Christ. It is that. But it's beyond even that. Because the Christmas message is something that you and I are to live every day of our life. We're to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. This isn't easy, is it? I mean, Christ had every right to be who He was. We're just vile, wretched sinners, and yet we want to cling to ourselves. We want to cling to our rights. We want to cling to our plans. We want to cling to everything that we can to in this temporal world. When the mind of Christ is to lay down your rights and your privileges, you only have one right: to glorify Him, serve Him, love Him, give your life, if need be, for Him. Every day of our life, given over to Him. We're to walk just as Jesus walked. How did He walk? Not one speck of His life was ever walked in obedience to His own desire, but only to the will of the Father. Let this mind be in you, of utter humility in giving yourself unto God in His will alone. This is a truth we're to obey. This is the truth that we're to live. And boy, it cuts us, doesn't it? It convicts us because we struggle with this. But you know, the desire of every true Christian's heart is, oh God, make me like Your Son. I mean, we get distracted, we get a little callous from time to time, but God always brings us back and we realize, oh God, there's nothing there. Please make me like Your Son. Less and less of me, more and more of You. Oh God, until there's nothing left of me. And all that's left is You. He saved us to conform us into the image of His Son. And so this mind is to be our mind. Amen. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Son. Oh, where would we be without the Son? But in Him, oh, to be in Christ, to have life everlasting. Not only have You raised Christ up, but one day You're going to place us there with Him, seat us in the heavenly places. It's beyond what we can fathom. But, oh God, here and now, that we would give everything for Christ. We'd have that mind of Christ. God, help us to live this truth. Help us to take it to heart. We're only under greater judgment if we just cast this aside and go out the door the same as we were before. Oh God, help us to live this and take it to heart and reason it out in our lives and in our flesh, our hands and our feet, that we would live it day in, day out. God, teach us to walk like this, to have this mind. The mind of Your Son. And God, I pray for those who know You not, that having heard this truth, God, they've not yet made a choice, and they're separated from Christ. And if they were to die right now, they'd spend eternity in hell. God, I pray they would come to Christ. I pray they would flee their sin, turn from their sin, and run to Jesus, put their faith in Him as Savior and Lord and God and King. Bow their knee now, confess Him as Lord now, trust Him as their only hope of salvation. God, that You would save the lost. Whatever else you're doing in our heart, in our midst here this morning, your will be done. Help us to respond in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.